We continue this morning with our Christmas series entitled The Promised One of Psalms. And I remind you that under the nine varied classifications of the Psalms, there are those which prophesy of Christ's coming birth and his work and his kingship. And these are called the Messianic Psalms. The Old Testament is filled with such prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, beginning, as we've already seen, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. According to theologian Keith Lee, the Old Testament, which was written over a period of 1,000 years and written several hundred years before the birth of Christ, contains some 300 prophecies of the promised coming Messiah. The fact that these prophecies were written at least 200 years before Christ is proven by the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament written in 200 B.C., and by the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of which are dated over 200 years before Christ's birth as well. The entirety of the Old Testament, though dealing with the history of the nations of Israel, ultimately speaks of the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come. In reality, the promise of Christ's coming is the pulse of the whole Old Testament. In addition, last week we considered from Psalm 2 the truth that Jesus Christ alone is unique because he had an existence prior to his birth as a man. David tells us that the Son of God has always existed as a son, without beginning, yet eternally begotten of the Father. This eternal begetting of Christ is so important because it relates to his deity in his pre-incarnate existence, proving that indeed he alone is God. There are many pretenders, and we've seen many pretenders in religion, and we've seen many pretenders start false religions. But be assured, dear saint, Christ alone is God. Christ alone is unique. You will not yourself become like Christ as a God, as some would tell you, because Christ is unique in his deity. We will be what we were created to be because Christ is unique in his deity. And so without this truth, the birth of Jesus Christ, what we will refer to today and give, I hope, adequate explanation, is the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, because without the incarnation, there would be no point of celebrating. Now, see, the truth of Christ's eternality and also that of his incarnation are loaded with rich theology. In fact, they are, as David says, truths that are too wonderful. In other words, whenever you hear David saying, oh, these are too wonderful for me, David there is expressing and saying, I can't really even say in words how wonderful these things are. We're trafficking today in truths that are so marvelous and so wonderful that, frankly, that we don't really have the kind of words that could help us to understand. But we'll pray by the Spirit of God that we will be able not only to consider these important and wonderful truths, especially of that of the incarnation, but not only will we consider it, we will worship our Savior more by the conclusion of it. Because Christ is worthy of our worship and Christ is worthy to be exalted. And so in reality, we can really only deal with these things by way of an introductory fashion. You're always happy when the pastor says that because he says he's not going to go too deep in these things. But we will deal with these things, I trust, with the Spirit, with the Spirit's aid, but really only by way of introduction. Now, if you will recall with me, the Latin word for incarnation literally means enfleshment. Enfleshment, E-N-F-L-E-S-H. Enfleshment comes from the Latin carnis, meaning flesh. God in flesh. God incarnate. And so the doctrine that the Son of God became human is what we see in John chapter 1:14, which we'll consider in a moment. So incarnation in the Christian understanding means simply that Jesus Christ, as God, took on humanity. Jesus Christ, both God and human, as the result of the incarnation. Remember, unlike us, whose bodies and souls only came into existence at the time of conception, Jesus Christ has existed as the Son of God eternally. And in his essence, he is equal with God the Father, as is, of course, God the Holy Spirit. That's why I believe I said to you last week, especially as we rehearse the catechism with our own children, I like the definition of the Trinity, which reminds us, if we say, who are the members of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one coexisting equally as members of the Trinity, equally God, but with different functions to perform. And I believe this helps us to understand then all the more the wonder of Jesus Christ, the eternal God, begotten of the Father, taking on human flesh. Last week we dealt with the heresy of Arius, who did not believe that Christ was both eternally begotten of God and therefore equal with God in his very essence. He did not believe that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Does that still exist today? Is that still around, that Christ is not really 100% God? You hear that all the time in the descriptions of Jesus Christ. And brethren, I want you to be encouraged this morning that a simple, honest look at the Scriptures will not allow you to say that Jesus Christ was a good man, but he wasn't God. A simple, honest look at the Word of God will tell you differently. Now, we'll not revisit today the concept that was dealt with, except to be reminded of the response of the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 A.D., which rightly affirmed against the heresy of Arius that Jesus was indeed preexistent prior to his physical birth at Bethlehem, and therefore was born as God, taking on human flesh, again, God incarnate. Now, Christianity rises and falls on the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. But Christianity also rises and falls on whether or not Christ was actually God incarnate as a man. For if he was not eternal and pre-existent and only came to exist as the result of his birth, then he would not be God, and there could be no eternal Trinity. In addition, you see, the doctrine of the Trinity falls if Christ isn't pre-existent. In addition to that, as one theologian states, only someone who is an infinite God could bear the full penalty for all of the sins of all of those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. The whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God himself could do that. And so this doctrine of Christ's eternality is crucial then in our own understanding of his divinity. Because simply, brethren, if Jesus is not fully God, then his birth means nothing, and you and I have no Savior. We cannot divorce Christ's deity from his person, because if we do, we're lost. And we've no Savior. This is why the Council of Nicaea rightly declared the following in the portion of the Creed regarding Jesus Christ. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The council, be assured of this, did not come to this of their own reasoning. They didn't come to this of their own conclusions or intellect. What they were simply doing was affirming what the Bible had already said. And that's significant for us to understand. We don't believe that Jesus is divine because the Council of Nicaea tells us that he was. We affirm simply what the Council of Nicaea stood against in Arius and are thankful for this statement, which helps us to coalesce what the Bible already tells us about Jesus. We don't have to look to man to confirm the scriptures. Remember that your Bible is the sole authority for truth. But we're thankful for the work that the council has done. And long before the time of Christ's incarnation, long before the time of the Council of Nicaea, David prophesied of Jesus Christ's coming. He prophesied that in another of the messianic psalms, and it's found in that psalm which was read for us this morning, Psalm chapter 8. And so if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn there to Psalm chapter 8. Now, those of you who have been with us in previous weeks know that we're making our way through the Psalms in a general study, a survey of the Psalms. We're not looking at every psalm, but we are going to look at particularly in sequence Psalms 1 through 10. And so in likelihood, we will return to Psalm chapter 8, because today we are just considering Psalm 8 in the light of Christ's incarnation. And we're only going to be looking at a few verses here, verses particularly 4 through 6. And by the way, I just love verse 2 in this psalm, right? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. I love that verse. You know, we hear an infant crying, and sometimes we get all, you know, discombobulated, especially in church, if the baby cries. And we say, oh, listen, that's the only way that baby evidently can praise God. So we're thankful for it, right? I'll probably say this again sometime, but we're happy to hear the squeak of a wheelchair, but we praise the Lord to hear the squeak of a child's cry in the church too. We don't get all too concerned about that. And we rejoice that that's one of the ways that God has chosen to be praised. Now look at verse 3. I know we said we'd start with 4, but look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, David, let us give the setting of the psalm. The setting, as David writes, is to magnify the excellency of God's character, as is seen in the majesty of his creation. In speaking of the glories of heaven and seeing all the works of God's hands, David uses language that is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He points to the wonder of God's creative work, and then he highlights that which God created on the sixth day. Do you know that which God created in the sixth day? God created mankind. The pinnacle of creation, because man alone was made in the image of God. And as God's regent in the garden, man was to exercise proper authority. And what was he to exercise his proper authority over? Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and all creatures that move upon the ground. And so God in Adam invested him with authority to have dominion, to rule. Theologically, that's what we say of the text in Genesis, that God gave man dominion over all creation. It's called the dominion mandate. And God gave to man that particular dominion. But yet, David also says in Psalm 8 that in comparison to these heavenly bodies, which point back to the power and the character of God, man is really nothing. The pinnacle of God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2, but man is really nothing. How can David say so? Well, David, certainly aware of Genesis 1 and 2, is also aware of Genesis chapter 3. And you, of course, know what happens in Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis chapter 3 catalogs man's fall into sin and the resulting curse upon all creation. For as we have seen in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam was made the king of creation. He stood at the pinnacle of creation, for God had left nothing that was not subject to him, as Hendrickson states. And so here do we see, brethren, and I trust we do, the great extent of man's fall. Yes, he still has dominion. And we see that dominion mandate, which is still carried off in creation. But here's the reality of our dominion. Man's dominion is now exercised in the sinfulness of his own nature. It's exercised as if no matter what he does and the way that he does it, in terms of having rule and authority, he does so out of a heart which is totally debased and totally depraved. And so he exercised his dominion in sinfulness. And he does this not at all for the glory of God. And so man is lost in who he is. You ever heard anybody say, you know, I'm hoping to take a year off so I can find myself? Ever hear anybody say that? I always loved to look at my mother. She hated that phrase. I always loved to watch her face when anybody would say, or she would hear me saying, you know, I'm just hoping to find myself. She thought that was so stupid. How could you lose yourself? You're with yourself. You are yourself. You're going to find yourself? But there's a certain spiritual reality in this. That man is lost in who he is. Man is lost, now listen now, in his identity. He has no idea who he is. And man has no idea what he's been made to do. You look at the confusion of the world today, and you will recognize that much of it is boiled down to those two truths. Man is lost, and he has no idea what he's supposed to do with his authority. He's no idea what he's supposed to do with his dominion. He gets confused about how that's supposed to look. And so in one region, a man will worship a cow and think it might be his uncle. In another region, a man will marry a tree and kiss it and love it. I'm not kidding you. That just happened a few weeks ago. Somebody went out and said he wanted to marry a tree. It is funny, Olive. Oh, it wasn't Olive? Well, why didn't you laugh? You see this ridiculousness. And he did kiss the tree at the end of the so-called service. Do you understand? All you need to, I mean, there's thousands of these kinds of examples we could give. Man is lost in who he is, and he's lost in his identity and what he's supposed to do. He's no clue. He's no understanding of it at all. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he's been given this life, that he might live it to the glory of God and to the benefit of God's creation. He has no idea of that. And therefore, David speaks in this psalm of the reality which is certainly implied that we need an ideal human being. We need an ideal human being. And that means we need one who is of Adam, but not from Adam's seed. And that's why all the way back in Genesis 3 and 15, when God promises to Adam, what will happen? He speaks of the seed of the woman. It's the only time you'll see that. It speaks to the seed of the woman because the Christianity also rises and falls on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We need one who is of Adam, but not from Adam's seed. And this is the setting then of Psalm chapter 8. Now, in the verses which we've read, 4 through 6, at a first read of this text, you might wonder if it really is messianic at all. You might say to yourself, I really just see this speaking of man. How is it messianic? It seems to speak more about man and his God-given dominion over creation than it does to anything about Jesus Christ or his coming. But listen now, at a closer read, given what David says, we know that it can't speak solely about man. We know that David just can't be talking about man. Why? Well, we know he must be speaking of another man who's coming who is sinless. How come? Well, how could sinful man attain on his own what David speaks of in verse 5? And you have crowned him with glory and with honor. Now, we already know that David is cognizant of Genesis chapter 3. We know that David is cognizant of the fall. So how could it be that we would say that David is just speaking about man? Because we've already said that man is totally depraved. And verse 5 says, you crown him with glory and majesty. Something's missing, isn't it? How do we get there from here? Something's out of place. And so what we see is that David is ultimately speaking about the true destiny of man, which can only find its accomplishment in the incarnation of the Son of Man. So David refers to the ideal situation of man before the fall, which was lost by Adam and can only be regained and realized again by the one who Paul calls in Romans chapter 5, the second Adam. And the second Adam is Jesus Christ, the God-man. In fact, it would be just as legitimate to say of Paul's usage of that text in Romans chapter 5, that Christ is the last Adam. For there are no other options. There's not a third and a fourth. And so Christ, in this context, we can rightly say, is the last Adam. And so this means that apart from Jesus Christ and his work, the world would never ultimately be right, and our own work would never ultimately be what was it was originally intended to be by God in creation. And so what we see in David's psalm is that he speaks of man's rule in creation before sin, and then he speaks of the restoration of that rule once again in perfection to God's glory. But we realize that that cannot be achieved without the gift and the work of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So let us see how. Look in verse 5 at the beginning of that verse. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've made him a little lower than the angels. Now, certainly, we see this verse in relation to mankind. For when man fell, he fell from a high position to a low one. For example, man shared immortality with the angels. But since the fall, mankind has had now to know of the plight and the sorrow of death invading all of creation. There's not one of us in this sanctuary that has not been touched by the pang and the pain of death. Not one. I believe that's why Jesus weeps in John chapter 11. I believe that Jesus just doesn't weep there solely for Lazarus. We know, of course, that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus in but a few minutes. But I believe as Jesus looks at the weeping there and he senses the loss himself and his own humanity again, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. And Jesus looks and he has a sense of this loss and he has a sense of what death has brought to the culture. And he sees the weeping. And Jesus, John 11:36, what kid didn't love to memorize that when they were young? Did you memorize your Bible today? Yes. Would you remember John 11:36? What is it? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why would Jesus weep? Solely for Lazarus? I think Jesus weeps there because he recognizes the great fall that has existed in creation. He who made man. And in some sense and in some context, not divorcing ourselves from the reality of God's sovereignty and his providence, but in some context, I think Christ weeps because he knew it didn't have to be like this. The great height from which man has fallen. Now to have to deal with the sorrow and the pain of death. And so man fell from that height of immortality, even in connection with the angels. Because of Christ's incarnation, there is coming a resurrection of the righteous, where we will see that man once more will be again equal to the angels in this regard, for he will once again be made immortal. Never will he have to deal with the pain and the sorrow of death again because of that baby who was born in the manger. And so we need Christ. We need and see the need for the God-man who came to be the resurrection and the life. This is why this psalm must be also seen as messianic in its focus. But it's not just messianic in its focus only for these reasons. The messianic nature of this psalm is confirmed in that the Apostle Paul interprets Psalm 8 messianically in 15 and verse 27, and also Ephesians chapter 1 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter on talking about the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus himself also quotes this psalm when he heard the little children shouting to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Jesus quotes this psalm. We see that in Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 through 16. Most clearly, we see that it is messianic because of the writer of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews quotes directly from this psalm in describing Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, if you have a subtitle in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 2, probably just before verse 5, you'll see that it says the Son made lower than the angels. Sound familiar? The Son made lower than the angels. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, now that's the author of Hebrews' way of saying in Psalm chapter 8, right? One testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And here we have, as Christians, what we can rightly refer to in the kingdom of God as the now and the not yet. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about. We have the now, and we see that here in the body life of our church, where Christ is ruling, Christ is king, Christ is... But we have the not yet of Christ's full consummation as king. He's already king. But we see this tension of the now and the not yet. Now, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. Now, see what he says? He was made a little lower than the angels. How did that happen? The reason for it, for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. And so, may God help us that we might fully comprehend the truth of what David and the rest of the scriptures tells us. Mankind, once the pinnacle creation, but because of sin, has been brought down low, brought down a little lower than the angels. This is why David in Psalm 8:4 asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" No matter how highly we would like to think of ourselves, listen, here's the reality. We've fallen from a great place. We've fallen from a far greater place. So often are we prone to think great things of ourselves and small thoughts of God. It's a part of the deception of the enemy of our own souls. For brethren, an honest assessment of ourselves as mankind would show that we have no reason to be prideful. In fact, we are at the mercy of ourselves, of so many things about us. We're at the mercy of earthquakes. We're at the mercy of the weather. We're at the mercy of tsunamis. We're at the mercy of wildfires, of war, of famine and disease and death. But yet we walk along in pride. None of us know this minute whether or not you'll be here next Lord's Day. Not one of us. But we all think we will be. We all think we will. We leave the church and we walk out in pride and arrogance. I've once again heard the word of God. I've heard of my need. I've heard of my state. I've heard of the realities of heaven and hell. But it's not for me. I'll prefer to listen to everybody else who tells me I'm wonderful. Tell me I'm wonderful. Kiss me. Kiss me. When the God of heaven speaks to us from his word and we happily ignore it. What a height we've fallen from. How arrogant we are. How deceived we are in and of ourselves. We don't know. As Jonathan Edwards says, we're like people who walk on a spider's web. And at any minute, that web may break and we find ourselves taken into eternity. But yet withal, we're prideful. Yet withal, we don't think that we need to be humbled. Spurgeon states, in such circumstances, man, that puny worm of the dust, whose knowledge is so limited and whose sinful follies are so numerous and glaring, has the effrontery to strut in all the haughtiness of pride and to take glory in his own shame. What a height man has fallen from, acting more like brute beasts because of their love of sin and wickedness rather than those who had been actually once made to walk on this world in the perfect image of God. Little wonder then, does David ask, why are you mindful of man? He who once perfectly bore the image of his maker, but because of sin, that image has been so greatly marred that man is to be said to be totally depraved. Why? Why would God be mindful of us enough to send his son to take on flesh? Why would God do that? Why would God not just leave us? Why does God not come to Adam and Eve in the garden and after calling them? Why does God, right there when they need it the most, why does God just not turn and say, I'm done with you. I'm finished. Who do you think you are? Didn't I tell you not to touch it? And you I'm finished with you. He could have ended it right there and saved his own son. Couldn't he? Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Greater minds than mine, perhaps, and that wouldn't be hard to find. I've tried to answer the question, but what satisfies me is simply this. For whatever reason, God so loved the world. As the early father church of the church, Athanasius wrote this, what then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, but to renew his image in mankind so that through it men might once again come to know him? And how could this be done save by the coming of the very image himself, our Savior Jesus Christ? Men could not have done it
for they are only made after the image. Nor could angels have done it, for they are not the images of God. The Word of God came in His own person, because it was He alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man, made after His own image. See, in order for us to be able to be brought back, and because of God's great love for us, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that David speaks of in Psalm chapter 8. How so? Jesus voluntarily humbled Himself to become a man, but He became a man who was without sin. Was it a mark of great pride for Jesus to become a man? No. What did Jesus gain by doing so? Christ's human nature, as one theologian says, gave Him an ability to experience suffering and death, an ability to understand by experience what we are experiencing, an ability to be our substitute sacrifice, which Jesus, as God alone, could not have done. Christ, by becoming a man, was able to taste and understand death and hunger and sorrow and sadness. Was it a fair trade? It was not. And thus does David say, He became a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. And so, we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, that Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient to death. In His willingness to humble Himself was seen first by His becoming one of us. That's how Christ humbled Himself. Don't skip to the cross. That's the second way that we see that Jesus humbled Himself. But don't jump there. Christ humbled Himself first by becoming like me. And He humbled Himself first by becoming like you. And secondly, He humbles Himself by His humiliating death upon the cross. As Paul writes there in Philippians, that Jesus died, but not only that, He died even the death on the cross. The most humiliating, shameful way a man of that day could die is the way that Jesus died. And in these ways, then, Jesus Himself was made to be a little lower than the angels, but only for a little while. As Hendrickson states, because of man's disobedience in paradise and the curse that God placed upon him, sinful man could never fully experience the state that is described in Psalm 8. But, says the author of Hebrews, this is why we need to see Jesus. For He came incarnately to suffer death and gain the victory. He now wears the crown of glory and honor and rules the universe. In fact, even though the author does not explicitly state it, all things are now subject unto Christ. You see, Jesus accomplished this by taking upon Himself flesh, thus being both 100% God and 100% man in the incarnation. And that's what David is implicitly prophesying in this psalm. You see, Christ comes as the incarnate God, but also man. In order to be able to redeem man, God Himself would have to become man in human form and still retain His divinity. And so in the incarnation, Jesus, in one person, held two natures, fully and completely at the same time. The nature of God and the nature of man in one person. As the Council of Chalcedon stated in 451 AD, the two natures of Christ are united in Him without mixture, without confusion, separation, or division, and each nature retains its own attributes. This is certainly consistent with what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And further in Colossians 2:9, he says, in Him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Please, don't leave this place in some comfortable position to think that you can walk out and say, oh, I believe that Jesus was a good man. I just don't believe He was God. Either He was, as C.S. Lewis said, either He was who He said He was, or He was a raving lunatic and a liar. You cannot have it both ways. Revival won't let you. And we've demonstrated that Jesus was fully God, and now we see that Jesus is fully man. Now, I know it's Christmas. I know you've all got sugar plums dancing in your head and other varied things, the great gifts you've gotten for one another. You thought I was going to say me, didn't you? But let me fill your head with this on this Saturday before Christmas. The theological truth that we read of here is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And that's how we describe the duality of Christ's natures in hypostatic union together in the one man. Now, that union describes the personal union that exists then in Jesus' two natures. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, meaning subsistence. We see it used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where Jesus is described as, quote, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The author of Hebrews uses the word in reference to the oneness of God, evidencing that the Father and the Son are of the same nature. For the text says, Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. This means that Jesus, the God-man, has two complete natures, fully human and fully divine. These natures, as the Council of Chalcedon said, are not mixed together in such a way, but they are united in Christ as one person. Jesus is not, as some have taught, two persons. He is one person with two distinct natures. And the hypostatic union then is the joining of the divine nature of God and the human nature of man, both fully in the one person of Jesus Christ. There's so much that could be said on this truth. But as I said, we're only doing introduction. But just let me explain it quickly this way. The hypostatic union can be seen like this. How could Jesus be physically present now in glory, and we believe that he is, and yet also fully present here and everywhere else where the Word of God is being honored and preached and so today? How could that be the case? It's the case because of this hypostatic union. Christ is physically in heaven, but spiritually, as God, the Divine One, he is present in his church. How could Jesus say that he didn't know? No man knows the time of the Son's return. He is the Son. No man knows. How could Jesus say that? Jesus says this in the hypostatic union. He says it as a man, speaking there as the man. But we certainly know that in Christ, as the God, he knew. And so this is the way I think very quickly to give you some examples of how important this understanding of the hypostatic union is. That Christ, fully God, fully man, in one person. We see this truth in John chapter 1. And the climax of that is really seen, you know, if your fingers will let you, you can turn there to John chapter 1. And the climax of John chapter 1, we see John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? But as we come, really, in climax of what we're speaking of, look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the incarnation. It's the climax of John's prologue and the cause for much hope in regaining man's original position before the fall. And so we see the Word of God did not merely appear to be human, but actually became flesh. He took to himself a full and genuine human nature, as Grudem says. And so we see this evidenced in his birth, that the pre-incarnate God would come to earth as weak and needy little baby. Of this truth, MacArthur says, the term became emphasizes Christ taking on humanity. It indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal one was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh. Wow. That's too wonderful. While retaining his divinity, Christ became a man in the flesh. Now, why is that so important? Since Christ came as a man, he could serve as man's substitute and thus die on mankind's behalf as the second Adam. Christ, as the God-man, was able to give his life as a sacrifice then for the sin of the world. And that's why John goes, describing him, verse 14, says what he does in verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ had to come in the flesh that he might die in the flesh and be raised again to new life in the flesh and be ascended in the flesh. This is how he became our brother in the flesh and yet remained our Redeemer. The I Am, very God, very God. Without this truth, there would be no possibility for us to be redeemed, that we might have the hope of being crowned again, as David says, with glory and majesty. It cannot happen apart from the incarnate one whose name is Jesus. Because Christ was born in the flesh, his perfect sinless life and his perfect sinless offering at Calvary satisfy the righteous justice of God and satisfy the demands of God's holy law. You cannot do that on your own. It won't happen. And so, dear friends, this is why we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And yes, we do it at Christmas, and we do it particularly at Christmas. But here's the joy for the Christian. We celebrate the birth of our Savior every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of Christmas. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of the life of Christ. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of Easter. We particularly focus on it at these times of the year, and I think we should. But every Lord's Day, we celebrate these things. And given our need as man, given the great height from which we've fallen, this is no meaningless celebration, is it? We see why David closes this messianic psalm in Psalm 8 by expressing this simple truth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And God's people said. Now, in the study of the incarnation of Christ, the following sentence is often used. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Why? That he might save those who were lost and without hope. So that in the incarnation, we see that Jesus Christ remained who he was, fully God, and also became what he had not been, fully human. Do you find yourself not wondering this morning why? David gives to us the answer, simply because God has been pleased to be mindful of us. What is man that you're mindful of him? But he has been. He's been mindful of us. He's been mindful of the heartache of our own sinful distress. And he gives to us then what we needed most. Himself. Himself. Matthew chapter 1 and 23, we read of the wonderful fulfillment of all the prophecies of the incarnation. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What a glorious truth to consider, especially since we're so unworthy of such a gift, but so desperately need it. And here St. Augustine's familiar words strike us. For you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. Lost mankind needs God, because as those who were created in his image, it is built into our very being to know God intimately. Without him, we're lost, we're unfulfilled, we're hopeless, and we're restless. I promise you, you will not get a gift under your tree this week that will fulfill all the hopes, wishes, dreams, and desires that you've had for that gift. Haven't we learned that over the course of Christmas? But next Christmas, You'll not find fulfillment in the career that the world tells you you need to have in order to fulfill yourself. You'll not find fulfillment in it apart from Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we're lost. We're unfulfilled. And we're restless. And we fill that restlessness with a busyness. Take a look at the world around us. We fill the restlessness with a busyness that keeps me going so that I don't have to think, what am I doing this for? What's the purpose for this?
It's because we're fallen and we need to be restored to God through His Son, Emmanuel. God with us. Is it any wonder then that we celebrate Christmas as Christians? For Christ, the pre-incarnate God, has come in the flesh to redeem fallen man, that He might be God with us. Do you know of this joy of celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Are you convicted this morning of your own restlessness? That next gift, that next job, that next car, that next house, that next girlfriend, that next boyfriend, that next relationship, that next iPod, that next tablet will not give you what you need. Only Christ can. See, if there was a better gift that we needed, then God would give it. Christ Jesus is the gift that we most need. That's why the Father sent Him. If you're convicted and you know of your restlessness today because you stand apart from the God who made you, if you do not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, look to the manger. Look to the manger. For that manger is in the shadow of the cross. You can confess your sin to God and ask Him to wash you in the blood of Christ, and He will save you. If you're a Christian, are you living in light of God with us? Have you lost sight of this wonderful truth, getting caught up in the things of this world? Are you letting some sin or sinful attitude cloud out the wonder of Christ's incarnation? Have you forgotten what you've been saved out of? Confess your sin to God and ask for His forgiveness. Celebrate anew God's wonderful gift. The manger stands as a reminder of what God through Christ has given to us as well. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You would seal Your Word on our hearts today. And as we said last Sunday, we pray that we've seen Christ. We thank You for the great gift of our Savior. We thank You that in the midst of our most desperate need, You gave us Emmanuel, God with us. Father, I pray that You would so work in the hearts of each one here that those who stand apart from Jesus Christ will even today be brought to their knees in confession and repentance. And those of us who do know Christ will worship and come and give up any sin which is hindering our walk with the One who has redeemed us. We pray that You'll do this to the glory of our Savior. And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask and pray it. Amen.